I ask you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Continuing in our series of studies in Hebrews on Sunday night. Hebrews sounds very Hebrew. This might make some think it should be in the Old Testament, but of course it is in the New Testament. But it has a great deal with the Old Testament. Hebrews is valuable for many reasons, not least of which is showing the connection of Old and New Testaments and the progress from one to the other, the superiority of what we have in the New Covenant. And so we give our attention tonight to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hear the Word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We give thanks to God for His Word. Let's pray. Father, teach us from Your Word. Sanctify us by the truth of Scripture. Your Word is truth. We thank You for it. We love Your Word, Father. We pray now as we give our attention to it in this late hour of the day that You'd give us alert minds and hearts, warm hearts to receive what You have for us from the Word. Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures that point us to Jesus. Pray that He would be lifted up in the preaching of His Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews is urging us to persevere in Christ. It urges us not to miss out on all that God has for His people because of unbelief, because of falling away. We've been looking at passages dealing with that very theme in chapter 3, chapter 4, beginning really in verse 1, where he talks about Jesus is greater than Moses, and he lifts up Moses. He doesn't denigrate Moses. Moses was one of the great figures of the Old Testament, of course, and highly revered by Jews and by Jewish Christians, and should be by us as well. Moses was an amazing man of God whom he used, and even so, Moses was a servant in the house of God, while Jesus is a son over that house of which Moses was a servant. And verse 6 ends, we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then chapter 3, verse 7, it seems as though as he thinks of Moses with admiration and esteem, he thinks of something else. He thinks of how Moses had to deal with the people of Israel in their grumbling and their complaining, and Moses leading the people after they went to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until that unbelieving generation died out, and that younger generation and those born then were the ones who, under Joshua, entered the promised land. The quote there from the Psalms, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, day of testing in the wilderness, Exodus 17, where the people grumbled and complained about not having water, and then they grumbled about the manna, and then they grumbled about the Canaanites, and you are, I'm sure, well familiar with all of that. But He takes their example and turns it into a warning. Don't let this happen to you. Don't miss out entering that eternal rest in Christ that the Lord has for His people because of unbelief. Just as they died in the wilderness and did not enter the Lord's rest because of their unbelief, don't you die in the wilderness and fail to enter the Lord's rest because of unbelief. We look at the Old Testament. Yes, things change because Christ has come, because we live in the New Covenant. And yet, as even the New Testament says, those things were written for our instruction. And in 2 Kings, as we look at what happened then, those things too were written for our instruction and encouragement and warning. And so through chapter 4, he continues this warning, and in verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that none may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And we saw last time that great affirmation of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we saw last time that the Word of God in context was the declaration of God, "They shall never enter my rest who reject Him, who turn away from Him in unbelief." And as we saw, it's appropriate to apply that statement to Scripture as a whole. The whole Scripture, the Bible, is living and active, true. But in context, it's that promise of God, "They shall not enter my rest," because of their unbelief. And that's why there's that warning in verse 13. "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So for two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, things have been kind of ominous. Things have kind of been a little bit scary. We looked at those who fell in the wilderness and were warned not to be like them. The tone changes drastically as we come to this passage. As we look at these verses, we could say on the one hand, there's that negative motivation to persevere, that we not perish in the wilderness, in our unbelief, not attaining what God has for His people. But there's also a positive motivation, and that's where we come in our passage tonight. The positive motivation is the very attractiveness of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the judge to those who reject Him in unbelief, but Jesus is a beautiful and attractive Savior. And so that's the point of the passage tonight. We should be drawn to Him, and we should want to persevere in Him, because as we believe in Him, He is our Savior, and He is our friend, and He is on our side. Our sin might tell us, when Jesus is coming, run, hide. That's what it told Adam and Eve when the Lord came to them, right, in the garden in the cool of the day. Run, hide. That's the lie of Satan. If you're going to run when Jesus comes, don't run from Him, run to Him. Jesus is our friend. He invites us to come to Him who believe in Him. His holiness, His glory may be intimidating to us, yes, but the truth is He is, to those who believe in Him, our friend, our best friend, our greatest friend. He is a judge, but He is also a friend to the humble, to the lowly, to the brokenhearted, to those who believe in Him. That's the whole point of the book, Gentle and Lowly. It focuses on that aspect of our Savior. Yes, He is a righteous judge and will be too, but He is a welcoming friend to those who feel their guilt of their sin or cast down, who suffer, and we should go to Him. This text offers us three reasons that we should run, not from, but run to Jesus. First of all, Jesus saves us. Let's see this in verse 14. The writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Since then, we have a great high priest. What's he referring to? Well, if you jump back to the end of chapter 2, you get back to it's talking about Jesus' priesthood after going into Moses and then going into the people who wandered in the wilderness with Moses. He gets back to this theme. Go back to the end of chapter 2 and notice what it says there about Jesus. Some similar language to our text. Verse 16. Chapter 2, "For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when He tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." We run to Jesus because He is the heaven-sent Savior of sinners. You and I are sinners. Jesus is a Savior of sinners. That's why we should not run from Him in fear, but run to Him in faith. It's worth noting, we're going to look at verse 14. That's our text tonight. But looking back at chapter 2, where he mentions some of the same themes, he focuses specifically on this term propitiation, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that word mean? Well, the priest would offer up a sacrifice, and the purpose of the sacrifice, and R.C. Sproul covered this recently in the Dust of Glory video series, is to offer up a sacrifice. A sacrifice is to be an atonement or a payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. The animal, the sacrificial lamb, for instance, dies. Of course, an animal can't take away the sin of a human being. It was a symbol. It was a substitute pointing to the great substitute, Jesus. But in dying, it expiates our sin. It removes our sin, but it also propitiates the wrath of God. It satisfies divine justice against our sin, or at least in the case of an animal, symbolizes that, pointing forward to Jesus. So with those verses in mind, and for the author, he's just coming back to this thought. Then we move to chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus saves us. Again, Jesus says, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, he's the great high priest. In the Old Testament, there were the priests and the priesthood, and there was the high priest, and the high priest had the privilege, the honor, and yes, the danger of entering into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, to offer the blood of atonement there in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, in the mercy seat, the presence of God, the place of atonement. And he would pass through. With that blood, he would pass through the outer court. He would pass through the holy place, the outer room. And then he would enter behind the veil into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Dangerous place to be in the presence of God. And so he would enter, he would be out of sight of the people, and then they would hope for his return. Well, we read of Jesus that he has passed through the heavens. That's a reference to Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus departs from his disciples. He departs this world by ascending into heaven. And as the disciples are watching him go up, a cloud hides him from their sight. I'm inclined to think that is a Shekinah glory cloud, though it may have been an ordinary water vapor cloud. And he is gone. And as he promised, then in Acts chapter 2, he sends his Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave his people alone. He comes back to them, not he himself, but sending the Holy Spirit, who would bring to mind everything Jesus taught them, who would empower them to believe in him and follow him. But Jesus passes through the heavens, enters into the very presence of God, where he makes intercession for us. And not only does he enter that presence, he does what no high priest ever did. He sits down. Sits down at the right hand of his Father in heaven, indicating the completion of the work. For the earthly priests, the earthly high priests, their work was never done. There was always more atoning to do. But for Jesus, his sacrifice has paid for the sins of his people. Like Jesus said before he died, it is finished. The work is done, the sins are atoned for, and he ascends into the sky. You know, I'm not inclined to think Jesus, you know, went like a rocket into space, but that he passed from that point into heaven itself after being out of the sight of his disciples, which, by the way, was what happened with the earthly high priest. He would pass out of sight of the people. They would see him vanish into the presence of God in the temple, hoping he would return. And Jesus passed, hid from their sight, and passed into the presence of the Lord in heaven. So he saves us. He made atonement. He made propitiation, and then has passed through the heavens into the presence of God. And what is the upshot of that? What is our response to that? Well, he says at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast our confession, literally the confession. What confession is that? Well, if you turn back to chapter 3, verse 1, notice he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." That, which is to say, Jesus, the one whom we confess. Now, certainly that implies believing in Jesus. But it implies more than that. Because to confess is to say something. It's to make a profession, to confess Jesus as your Savior. That's one reason in our church when someone becomes a member or a communing member on their initial, their first profession of faith in Jesus, they stand before the congregation and they answer those membership vows publicly before the church, before the world, that they are taking those vows as a Christian. And later, this same theme of holding fast comes up in chapter 10, in verse 23, where the writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Jesus has atoned for your sin if you're a Christian. And he has ascended to the Father, and he intercedes for you before his Father. Why would you not hold fast to such a Savior as that? He fulfills, he actually accomplishes what those priests and even the high priest could only do in symbolic form. Jesus has actually done it. Why would you go back to the old ways, as some of the readers of this letter initially were tempted to do, when you now have the reality? So the first reason we should run to Jesus is he is a Savior of sinners. Is he your Savior? Doesn't matter how bad your sin, what sins you've committed. Doesn't matter how often you've committed those sins. If you are a sinner, you are the reason Jesus came. Jesus came for sinners. Run not from him, run to him. Second reason we should run to Jesus, not only because he saves us, but because he sympathizes with us. I think one reason we may be hesitant to go to Jesus, maybe the same reason children who have done wrong may be hesitant to go to their parents. They're afraid they will be scolded. They're afraid they will be reprimanded. And there is a place for correction and discipline, to be sure, in love. But sometimes, perhaps only in our minds, we imagine going to Jesus and that somehow Jesus is pretty disappointed with you. Rather stern toward you, ready to scold you. "Oh, here you are again. You've let me down once more, I see." That is not at all the Jesus of Scripture. Look at the Jesus of Scripture, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathy is a powerful word. It doesn't even just say who's not unable to understand. To sympathize means to feel with. It means to suffer with. It means to go through an experience with. Not just to understand. Jesus understands it, yes, but more than that, he feels for you in it. He knows what you are going through. We don't have a high priest who has no clue what we experience, who has no idea what it's like to be human. This verse points to his humanity. The other points to his ascension. This one points to his true, full humanity. Jesus knows what it is like. It says that he has in every respect been tempted as we are. Now that's interesting. That doesn't mean that Jesus, I'm pretty confident, doesn't mean that Jesus experienced every sin that a human being can experience. For example, he did not experience sins that may be, if not unique to, then typically suffered by women. Or he did not experience temptations that might be those of married people, since Jesus was neither a woman nor was he married. It's not saying he was ever tempted to spend too much time scrolling Facebook on his iPhone. And that's not what it means, and it doesn't have to mean that. It just means across the range of temptation, he has experienced temptation. We also need to safeguard the fact that Jesus' temptation was external to himself. You and I, being fallen, have sinful and bent desires, twisted desires, desires that are sinful in and of themselves, and the temptation is often to resist acting upon desires that already are sinful, and the struggle is to keep from compounding the guilt of that sin by carrying that sin out further. Of course, we see in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount where he taught that that anger is a violation of the command, "You shall not murder." That's not to say anger is as bad as murdering someone. It's not. And that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying that anger in your heart is also a violation of that commandment and renders us guilty before God of breaking that commandment. Lust is not as bad as adultery. And Jesus wasn't saying that. What he was saying was that lust, too, also is a violation of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," because that's where it starts. It's not as bad as adultery, but it does violate the commandment and it does render us guilty before God. So Jesus' temptations, because he himself was sinless, did not arise from sinful or bent or perverse desires within himself, but that doesn't mean those temptations were not real. For example, the most obvious case of Jesus' temptation was when Satan came to him in the wilderness, and Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and he was hungry. You can well imagine. And Satan comes and says to him, "Jesus, you could do it. Make these stones into bread. Have something to eat. Why suffer so? Why be so hungry?" Now, there's no sin in hunger. But the thought of warm bread must have been very tempting. But Jesus was not going to act at Satan's suggestion or satisfy his own wants or desires or needs on Satan's terms. So he resisted that temptation and didn't do that. Of course, Satan comes back and tempts him with the kingdoms of the world. "You can have it all. You don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down and worship me. It's all yours." You know, Jesus shrank back from the cross. He went to it gladly for our sakes, but and even knew he would rise on the third day. He told his disciples that. But you know the agony he went through the night before his crucifixion, and not just because of the physical pain, because of what he would suffer, becoming sin, bearing the wrath of God for that sin. So yes, real temptations that Jesus went through, very real. And yet, as Hebrews says, without sin of any kind. Jesus never sinned by doing what he should not have done. Jesus never sinned by failing to do what he should have done. At every moment of his life, Jesus loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Read the Gospels. That's what it looks like. He never failed to love his neighbor as himself. Didn't sin. Not even once. Which, by the way, points out to us, we have a saying, to err is human. We might should qualify that. To err is fallen human. Because sin is not of the essence of our humanity. Adam and Eve, before the fall, proved that. They were fully human, yet not sinful. Jesus was fully human, yet not sinful. Sin is not part of what it means to be human. Sin is an alien component to our humanity. Jesus never sinned. And it's important to maintain that. In fact, Jesus' temptations were all the stronger because he never sinned. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this in Mere Christianity. He says, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. He said, this is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. This was during World War II. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Love those words. You know, no ancient heretic, for all they would get wrong about Jesus, denied his sinfulness. And yet there are those today, when asked, would say, well, yeah, Jesus did sin. They reject the idea of the sinfulness of Jesus. So, of course, you know, like all people, Jesus sinned. He was better than most people, you know, maybe the best man who ever lived, but sinless, no. So some people do deny that today, which is not only going against what Scripture teaches, but it's fatal to our salvation, is it not? If Jesus sinned, he would have been dying for his own sin on the cross. He would not be qualified to take our sin because he would need to die for his own. But being the pure, spotless Lamb of God without blemish, literally, absolutely without any sin blemish at all, he was then qualified to take our place, to bear our sin, to suffer the judgment of God against our sin. So to give up the idea, to give over to the idea that Jesus, while a great man, was sinful, is not only to go against the plain teaching of Scripture, it is to undo our salvation. Jesus had to be not only human, but sinless, to be our substitute. Our salvation rides on it. And so he is able to sympathize with us. He is able to be a sympathetic great high priest for us because he's been one of us, because he knows temptation better than you and I do, because he never yielded. He knows what it's like. Can't ever say to God, you don't know what it's like to be down here, living in this world, living among all these sinners. Jesus lived among plenty of sinners. In fact, they eventually killed him. Jesus knows what it's like. Pastor and now professor, Westminster professor of practical theology, Kent Hughes, wrote these words. He said, whatever we may be going through, there is not a note we can play, not a melody or a dirge, no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic response, a sympathetic resonance, rather, in Jesus. He's sympathetic. He saves us. He sympathizes with us. Third, he helps us. He helps us. See this in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us then, that's your clue, we're hitting application here. Let us then, not timidly, not cringingly, but with confidence, draw near. The word implies boldness, openness, no hesitation, no tentativeness, no uncertainty in approaching Jesus. Remember when Esther went in to speak to the king Ahasuerus about the edict to destroy the Jews? She was going to go in to talk to the king, and yet there was a rule that anyone who came to the king unbidden could be subject to pain of death. Now, she was his wife. You would think she would have access, but there was no guarantee of that. he woke up that day in a bad mood, got up on the wrong side of the bed, not real happy to see his wife approaching, he could say, off with her head, and she was a goner. But, as you know, Mordecai said to her in whatever hesitation she faced, who knows but that the Lord has brought you to this place for such a time as this to deliver the people. And so she approaches the king with some trepidation, and the king holds out the scepter to her, which was the symbol that said, welcome. And so she approached the king. Dear friends, we don't approach Jesus like that. We don't draw near to Jesus wondering if he's going to hold out the scepter of welcome or say, off with your head. No, we come with confidence to the throne of grace. We draw near at Jesus' invitation, a standing, open, permanent invitation, won for us through his own blood and righteousness, to draw near to him anytime, any place, with any need, with any confession. I love John Calvin on this verse, in his commentary on this verse. He says, the basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always to keep in mind, Calvin says, when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God, he says, cannot but fill us with despair, such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and a fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. Do you see God that way? Dear friend, if you're in Christ, glorious, almighty, holy, holy, holy God is your Father. He loves you. He welcomes you. He is glad when you approach him to talk with him. He always has time for you. He is not too busy for you. He is not distracted by other things. Do you believe that? It is a throne of glory, to be sure. But for the believer in Christ, it is a throne of grace. And so he says, let us draw near to that throne of grace, that in order that we may receive mercy, compassion, favor, and we may receive grace, the help of the Father, to help in time of need, whatever that need might be. Maybe it's a need for forgiveness. Maybe it's a need for wisdom and for guidance. Maybe it's a need for encouragement. Maybe it's a need for a relational difficulty in your family or with a friend, whatever that need. It's not specified. To find mercy and grace to help us in time of need, because our Father in heaven wants to help us. It is true. We want to be motivated by those bodies that died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, that were unable to enter God's rest. That is, we could say, a negative motivation. But dear friends, there is another motivation. We could call it a positive motivation. And that is the motivation of who Jesus is for us, for sinners. He saves us. He sympathizes with us. And he helps us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that it is so. You have said so about yourself here in your word. And we thank you for that. Thank you that you're such a compassionate and gentle and sympathetic high priest for us. Lord, we waver, we struggle, we sin, confess, we press on. Thank you, Jesus, that you've been here. You know what it's like to be human. You know what it's like to be tempted. You know what it's like to live in a world that is hostile and a world that is filled with sinful people and with sin. And so thank you. Because of that, you know what it's like, and you can help us in all that it is. And we thank you in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.